Good evening. And I'm going to have a helper up here too, by the name of Nicholas. And Nicholas and I are going to explore, if we don't get trapped by this contraption here, we're going to explore something some very smart men say can be done. Now, Nicholas, you know there are smart men. We know they're smart because they tell us so. And they say that we all just happened because something went bang. And here we are. And they said a whole bunch of chemicals got mixed up and banged together, and pretty soon there was a puppy dog. So let's see if we can do that. If those smart men are right, we should be able to do that. So here's the chemical in this sack. And let's shake and shake and shake and shake and shake. And, oh, let's get our puppy out of here. You reach in and pull him out. Well, what have you got there? Just a chemical. Oh, we didn't shake it hard enough, right? So you hang on to that one. We'll shake it harder. Shake and shake and shake. Now reach in and get our puppy. Uh-oh, just another chemical. Nicholas, you know how you get a puppy? You do it Jesus' way. You go to a mama dog and you get a puppy that Jesus made. When you do it right, here's what you get. Come on out. There's what you get. And her name is Sugar. And she's got a little brother named Nicodemus. That's how you do it. You do it Jesus' way, and you come out pretty good, don't you? Okay, thank you, Nicholas. Now I'm going to put Sugar back in her little carrying basket. Then I'm going to ask you if you can carry Sugar down there where Grandma, oh yes, the chemicals. We don't want to lose those. Can you carry Sugar down to where your grandma's sitting and where my wife is sitting? She's heavy. Great big 4-pound doggy. Here you go. Grab that handle too, would you? There you go. Thank you, Nicholas. Well, our theme this week for my presentations is Rediscovering Jesus in the Advent Message. And Sabbath morning, we took the topic, Jesus Loves You. We just went through a few hours of His life to show how He expressed love, even when things were going tough. And He finally said, you can crucify me, you can do that to me, but you can never make me stop loving you. Saturday night, our topic was Jesus is coming soon. And we try to share with you just some of the areas in which it seems to be increasingly evident we're really flying into a box canyon here. Honestly, I don't see a good ending for this thing. I've been wrong before. There may be a way in which heaven sees that it's time to extend the time further. But humanly speaking, I don't see a solution to the financial and the increasingly military problems we face in this world. Nuclear weapons are just getting to be altogether too easily had. And the financial problem is one that we see on our hometown streets every day. It's not easy to face. Well, last night, Sunday night, we talked about Jesus and the gospel and the judgment hour message. They're together. In Revelation 14, which was read again tonight, you'll notice that the gospel message is joined with the judgment hour message in the very same verse, in the very same sentence. They're only separated by a comma. You can't separate one from the other. And we illustrated how the power of Jesus to save, even at the last minute, this thief on the cross who suddenly realizes he's in the presence of his Redeemer, has eternal life. That's who your judge is and your defense attorney. Now tonight, our topic is Jesus and the Sabbath. Every Friday evening, Adventists have a unique experience, don't we? As the shadows lengthen and the twilight falls over the world, the problems of the week melt away. They disappear into yesterday because evening and morning were another day. And when Friday evening comes and the sun's upper limb sinks behind the horizon, we have a new day and the problems of the prior week have no right to fall. No right to follow us, whatever. This place is holy. At least that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? And it will work that way if we let the fourth commandment do its job. See, you know, here's an idea. It used to be quite commonly done in Adventist churches that when people would get together, they would recite the fourth commandment. What would be wrong with our doing that tonight? Let's do that together, shall we? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And that, my friends, is the law on the subject, isn't it? But it's more than that. The Ten Commandments, so far as I'm concerned, are far less ten commands than they are ten divine promises. So if we let the fourth commandment fulfill its promise in our lives, then we should feel, as that sun sets in the western sky, all the problems of the week and the world just drift away. They have no right to follow you there. In a world that is half mad with work, I can tell you from the practice of law, young associates coming out of law school looking for a job with firms are told they can expect to put in billable hours, at least 2,100, 2,150, some of them 2,200 hours a year, plus other non-billable hours to the point where they're working 10 hours a day most every day of the week. That's the way the world is organized today, in a world mad with work. You have the divine privilege once a week for an entire 24-hour period of letting that just drop away and being with the Lord. With work comes worry and stress and tension and weariness, and Jesus says, just let it go. I've been lonely for you this week. Let's have a little time together. That's the Sabbath day. You're entitled to divine rest, not only for yourself, but for everybody within the sovereign boundaries of your life and home. We're talking sons, daughters, servants, visitors. You know something? Even your critters. There's a story about an Adventist family that owned a horse. This is back in the days when people still used horses on working farms. They owned the horse, and 6 days a week, Dad would go out and hitch old Dobbin up to the plow, and they would go out and they would work the soil. And by the way, I don't think there's any nobler profession other than the ministry, which is I consider to be the highest calling in the world. But among workaday people, there's no nobler profession, I think, than working the soil and producing food for people. There's a lot of people out today griping about farmers. There's a bumper sticker out in the Central Valley of California that says, if you're going to gripe about farmers, don't do it with your mouth full. So he hitched Dobbin to the plow, and he'd go out there 6 days a week, but Friday night he'd take him in, curry him down, wash him down, put him in the stall, give him a good helping of oats, and the next day, the Sabbath, that horse didn't have to work. Well, now, I'm telling you something. Animals, even like little Sugar over here, have a very uncanny time clock in their brains. They pretty soon figure out the cycles. They probably know the time of day more accurately than we do unless we look at our watch. And they know the day of the week. That family finally decided to get out of farming. Dad got old. He retired. He sold Dobbin to a non-Adventist family. And the first Saturday, the farmer went out, hitched up that horse, and the horse wouldn't work. Because he knew it was the Sabbath day. I'm not supposed to be working now. And that horse would not work. Well, the fourth commandment even extends to your critters. It's just as if all of life is just kind of embraced by this wonderful commandment. Over the sovereign boundaries of your life and home, rest descends. And now you give an offering in time. Now think about that. Of your material goods, of your money, of the junk we have, of the stuff we own, the Lord only requires 10% of the increase. But of our time, He requires almost 15%. Almost 15%. The question is why? The answer is, I think, because Jesus is sharing Himself with you in such a deep and intimate way that the human mind is taken right to its limits. The Sabbath is very, very deep, profound truth. It involves creation. Let's go back to creation week. Genesis 1, if you want to follow along in the book, let's go back there to the very beginning. You know, a lot of people are confused about how the world began. And smart people tell us, well, it was a big bang, but they never tell us where the matter came from that went bang. So the Hebrew Bible begins with three powerful Hebrew words, Barashit barach Elohim, in the beginning God. It takes us four words in English to say that. The Hebrew can do it in three. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, what did He see in the light? What did He say it looked like to Him? It was good. Move on down to verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb and seed and tree, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was what? Six times during creation week, God looks at what He's making. And when we say God, we're talking about Jesus here. You know, He was the Creator. John makes that clear. Because all that came to be was alive with His life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and without Him nothing was made. So we're talking about Jesus in creation. He builds this world, He steps back, and He looks at it, and He says, it's good. Now, I've been chattering for a few minutes here. Let me get some help from you. What was good about it? Any ideas? It was perfect. Anything God would make would be perfect. Any other ideas? Flowers. Now, I like that answer. I think there's hardly any better example that God loves you than looking at a flower. And my wife would like that because she likes flowers. And she knows the names of all of them, and I don't. So when I see a flower, I'll just make up a name I heard her say, and I'll say, that's a such and such. She'll say, no, that's a such and such. And I finally just make up names. Well, there's a night-blooming sarcophagus. No, that's... Anyway. So it's beautiful. It's perfect. Any other things about the world the Lord made that you could say would illustrate why it's good? Pardon? It would sustain life. While you're thinking about this repeated statement that it's good, that Jesus makes six times during creation week, turn over to Ecclesiastes, would you? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And you're going to hear a very, very wise man analyze this world he lived in. And in Ecclesiastes verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, the sun riseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth toward the north, whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. All right. Hard to argue with that, isn't it? What's Solomon describing here? He's describing cycles. All the waters run into the sea, but the sea never overflows. Why? Because the sun shines on the sea, evaporation takes place, water does the impossible, it defies gravity, it lifts into the stratosphere, clouds form, they drift eastward toward the uplift of a mountain, water condenses, down it comes, and the rivers flow back into the sea. It's like a great big wheel turning. Now, when Ezekiel looked into the heart of heaven, and saw the throne of God, he also saw wheels turning, cycles moving. Everything in the world that the Lord made seems to have been intended to operate in a cycle. And so it is in the world. That little doggy, illustrates the cycle. I give that little dog care and a warm place to sleep. And yes, Pastor, like the conference president, our little dog sleeps on the bed between us. And I give it food. And in return, what happens? The dog gives me love. And believe it or not, that little rascal can also give you protection. Those chihuahuas don't know their size. They'll attack anything. A dog would die for you, gladly give his life for you. Now talk about the flower that was mentioned just a few moments ago. The flower gives off beauty. It gives off fragrance. It also gives off what? Oxygen. And by that flower is standing a lady who's admiring the flower, and she's taking in the oxygen, and she's giving off what? Carbon dioxide. And the flower says, thank you very much. That's exactly what my leaves needed. And I'll give you back oxygen. So there are cycles. Everything in life operates in cycles. The hydraulic cycle of water, the Krebs cycle in the human body, the photosynthetic cycle in plants, everything turns in circles. And if you visualize that, what God seems to be saying to Adam and Eve, and what I put in my book, The Lucifer Diary, he explained this to them, take from the system only what you need, use it as much as you need it, then give it back to the system enriched with your own creativity. If you give back nothing but CO2, you've contributed something, but I have a feeling that Adam and Eve gave back that CO2 enriched with song. And the flower gives you back oxygen enriched with fragrance and color. Everything in God's creation is designed to take from the system, improve with its own creativity, and give back. Now, in your mind, picture, if you will, an expanding spiral like a watch spring. Every time you take from the system and improve and give back more than you got, the cycle expands, and at the end of that arrow is that sideways eight called infinity. This can go on forever. I dwell at length in that in the book, The Lucifer Diary, and how Satan looks at this thing. He's trying to seize the throne. He's trying to recreate the ability to form creation. He gets the formula reversed, and his system works backwards. He says, wait a second, Adam and Eve. Take from the system. Yes, the Lord had it right that far. But you don't have to give back everything you took. Keep a little bit for yourself. And what happens? The spiral no longer expands outward. The spiral turns inward and constricts on itself until it kills itself, and that's sin, and that's death. The reversal of God's principle of return. So in the six literal days, and I do mean six literal days, I think this book probably knows more than anybody criticizing it today because they weren't back there. In the six literal days, Jesus weaves into matter this complex lace of living tissue, all designed to take and use and give back into an eternity of joy. And Satan counterfeits the system and introduces this imposter called death. When he does, when people buy into that satanic reversal of God's design for this world, you then open the door, even in the Christian faith, for a terrible hypocrisy. Because people are oriented now toward how much can I get? How little do I have to give? They bought the satanic equation. So that even in a Christian world, a Christian society, you can have people who are capable of singing about Calvary on Sunday while enslaving Africans. Follow me? Talk about the cross and preach about it while breaking promises to Native Americans and sending into the shocked Muslim world the kind of trash Hollywood mass produces. When you get away from God's ideal in creation, living only to bless, to create, to enrich your world with your own creativity and give back, you introduce a lot of potential problems, anomalies that even occur in the Christian faith. So the Lord makes this beautiful world. It's just designed to go on forever. No friction in the system anywhere. Adam and Eve will only get more in love with each other as the eons go on. There is nothing to break the cycle. Then along comes the crowning act of that creation. And Jesus puts the crown on everything he's done. May I suggest the Sabbath crowns both time and space. And let me explain it to you. Number one, the Sabbath crowns space. Believe it or not, the Sabbath is a geometric truth. Sometime with your kids or your grandkids, you know, just for fun, on a Sabbath afternoon, get some coins. Quarters will do, half dollars would be a little bigger, a little easier to handle. Get seven of them. Seven circles of equal size. Lay them on a flat table, put one in the center, take the other six and put them around the circumference of the central circle. What are you going to discover? They all perfectly touch. You don't have to squeeze one to get the last one in. They all fit perfectly. There's no loose movement between them. It's complete contact. Six circles of equal size completely and totally enclose the seventh inner circle. It's a geometric fact. There's your seven. There's your illustration of why seven is a Hebrew symbol of completion. The circle is perfectly completed. For six literal days, Jesus builds this world, crowns his work with the central core. And around it, there are six working days, and they all perfectly touch. And Jesus puts in the center the Sabbath day, which is sort of the central theme of the work week, just as he is the central theme of the Advent message in the entire gospel. So the Sabbath crowns space. At the end of creation, we now have a physical phenomenon that crowns space, but it gets deeper than that. The Sabbath also crowns time. Now, to follow me here, you're going to have to go way deeper into the mind of God than we usually do. This Sabbath truth is awesomely deep. It is so deep, we can only plumb a little bit of it. Only eternity in the presence of the Creator will we really understand the depth, the ocean depth of truth in the Sabbath. But let me give you just a little bit of a hint. In doing this, I recognize I am apt to put half of you to sleep. Because you probably came in here understanding there would be no math. But I've got to do it in an algebraic equation. Algebra can establish the fact that when God made this world and created matter, as a byproduct right along with the matter came time. Time is not some absolute that's out there by itself. It's hooked to matter, and it comes along with matter, and it's a part, it's a byproduct of the creation week. Now, we're all familiar with Einstein's famous formula, E equals mc squared. Okay, we've all heard that. Every middle schooler's heard that one. What Einstein was saying is that energy is simply equal to mass, you know, the mass of some heavy metal, some object, times the speed of light squared. So what he's saying is energy equals mass times speed, and you square speed. Well, speed, you know, is an abstraction, but it's real simple to turn that into something understandable. Speed is simply distance over time. If you go 100 miles and it took you 2 hours, how fast are you going? 50 miles an hour, right? Okay, so you divide your distance by the time it took you to get there, that's your speed. So you could easily say E equals M times distance over time squared. It's saying the same thing. Now you've introduced into the equation T, you've introduced time. And what we're going to do next is move everything on the right side of the equation away so time is standing there all by itself and you're going to see something. You take energy equals mass times distance over time squared, and if you go through about four algebraic steps, you wind up with an equation that says distance over the square root of energy divided by mass equals time. Just take my word for it. I'm not going to bore you with it. I didn't have them bring the whiteboard up here tonight because I was afraid if I had it here, I might be tempted to put that on the board, and then I really would lose you. Half of you would be ready for a root canal. All I'm saying is that using Einstein's formula, which we know works because it goes boom, Einstein's formula allows you to algebraically isolate time on one side of the equation and mass on the other, which means to say then if something happens to mass, something also happens to time. The creation of matter creates time. It's simply a physical truth out of theoretical physics. Now, we barely understand time. You know, time is this abstraction, but it's real. It drags us along like a river at flood stage. It sweeps us along from childhood to youth and then to early adulthood and then into the advent of seeing, you know, life in our own families emerge and replicate itself. And then our kids go away to school and they get married and then there are grandkids like Nicholas, and pretty soon we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, what happened? And the answer is time. This mighty force of time. You can't see it, you can't manage it, you can't harness it, but it's there. Okay? It's a product of creation. Time is a God-created thing. Now here is what I find interesting. At the end of creation week, for 6 literal days, Jesus has been making stuff. Stuff you can see and feel and relate to. The wood in this pulpit, the air we breathe, the water we enjoy, looking at and drinking. All of this material world the Lord has made. By the end of the 6th day, He's through with that. And having created matter, He has created time. And creation isn't over. Now He moves from the material world that we can touch and taste and feel and see. He moves into this great abstraction called time. And He creates out of time this cathedral called the Sabbath day. You can't feel it. You can't see it. You can't touch it. But boy, oh boy, can you experience it. He creates a cathedral in time made out of this divine abstraction. And then we hear the voice of God. Enter this place with reverence. This place is holy. And even a horse can get the point. Folks, that is not some invention. To tell 2 or 3 million people at the foot of Sinai how to work their way to heaven, that's a product of creation. Long before Abraham was ever born, before there ever was a Hebrew, there was this marvelous, abstract, mighty gift called Shabbat, called the Sabbath day, given as a gift to the human race. And if the Christian world had not forgotten that memorial of creation, neither Charles Darwin nor Karl Marx would have ever stood a chance. Because every week we'd be reminded that they're wrong. Think about this. In Eden, Jesus gave us only 2 institutions. One was marriage. The other was the Sabbath. And they're both under ferocious attack today. Yet for some odd reason, this Sabbath day that should be so obvious, so necessary, such a blessing to our lives, got lost, even in the Christian faith. And here's the reason why. It got lost as part of a historic catastrophe. Now, in the 4th century, the Roman Empire was about to fall. It was beginning to feel the shock waves of impending collapse. And Constantine, who had nominally converted to Christianity, was desperately trying to unite the empire and hold things together. But the empire was largely pagan. It absorbed pagan concepts such as the ancient Persian worship of the sun, and the dedication of a day every week to the worship of that blazing light in the sky that people would rather worship than the one who lit it. So Constantine's theory is this. I'm trying to hold the empire together. I'm a Christian, but I have an empire largely filled with pagan people. Why not do what I can toward bringing some of their beliefs into some sort of compatible harmony with Christian beliefs? Along which would be dedication of a day during the week to the worship of the sun. Now, his idea was to unify the empire, bring into Christianity such pagan ideas as could be rationalized. Images of pagan deities, renamed to represent Christian saints, pagan festival days, and of course the pagan day of worship. Redefined to honor the resurrection of Jesus instead of the sun. By the way, something like that happened once before in human history, didn't it? Remember a fellow named Cain? who said, I understand what the protocol is, what heaven has asked us to do, but that's not where I'm coming from. I don't raise sheep. I raise these beautiful fruits and veggies, and they're a whole lot prettier when I arrange them properly than is just one bleeding little lamb. And he brings that offering to the altar, and what does he get from heaven? Silence. Which then leads to murder. By the way, what do we face at the end of time? He calls it that anyone who would not worship the image of the beast shall be what? Killed. So, the ancient Roman Empire, struggling to survive, institutes this idea of a day of worship. And on March the 7th, A.D. 321, the edict went out, let all the judges and townspeople and the occupations of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. Now Eusebius, an early Christian historian and writer, said, all things whatsoever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day. And in AD 364, the Council of Laodicea said, not only must we worship on Sunday, but Christians must not be idle on the seventh day. So now this memorial of creation, long held by faithful Christian people well into the centuries after Christ, began to be trampled and made an object of penal assault. And for centuries, the ancient biblical seventh-day Sabbath survived in only the most desolate places. We're talking the Waldensian Alps, North Africa with faithful believers there, and some places in the northern moors of Scotland. The Sabbath almost perished, but it did not quite. There were faithful believers who kept it alive. But Revelation predicted this truth would be rediscovered. And that's what we read tonight. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. And it does this by revitalizing the concept of creation and doing it in a worship context. And Revelation 14 predicts this will happen just about the same time as the sanctuary is rediscovered. Now, it's kind of interesting to look into Adventist history because as the sanctuary is being rediscovered by students like Hiram Edson and Crozier and others, and later on the Whites, as they came to the Hiram Edson farm and discovered the sanctuary truth, the Sabbath was beginning to be kept. By the end of 1844, faithful Adventists were beginning to keep the Sabbath. It spread out from there and became institutionalized as the years went by. Why was it so important for the Sabbath and creation to be rediscovered then, in 1844 and 45? Well, quite simply, because at the exact same time, two theories were being advanced designed to write God out of human life. In my book, The Lucifer Diary, I go through how the devil planned this Marxist revolution, which would essentially write God out of human life, capture the world, have an entire world in rebellion against God, from which Lucifer could say, I've won the war, you have to give me this planet. And communism for a while became a very present threat and a great block to the gospel. But in 1844, Karl Marx wrote his first draft of the Communist Manifesto. Very first draft. 1844, the very year in which Adventism really began. In 1844, Charles Darwin wrote his first draft of what would become On the Origin of Species. Both of those theories are enormously attractive to human vanity. If you buy into evolution, you're going to buy the idea that man is the highest evolved order of being. That's Lucifer's old dream. Now, if we are the highest evolved order of being, then it logically follows that we should be able to create paradise on earth through humanistic communism. The two logically follow. And the Sabbath would be a mighty defense against both of those theories, because once a week people would be required to confront the assertion that we're not here by accident. That puppy didn't come from a bag of rocks. We're here because of intelligent design. Without the weekly reminder of creation in Eden, the world was a sitting duck for the theory we just plain happened. Well, the Sabbath was rediscovered. Pillar was raised back up, although it had been lying in the weeds for centuries. And along came Seventh-day Adventism with that progressive series of truths you find in Revelation 14, 6 through 12. But the war wasn't over, and the issue of the Sabbath wasn't over. And as late as 1998, the then-sitting Pope, John Paul II, wrote an apostolic letter called Dies Dominica, in which he said Sunday redefines the meaning of time. And he said, furthermore, it points people toward the ultimate destination, the second coming of Christ. And when I read those words in Dies Dominica, I thought to myself, where have I heard that before? And my mind went back to Daniel 7:25, and he shall think to do what? Change times and laws. The very heart of the issue. See, the issue here with the Sabbath now becomes authority. Who's in charge of this? Jesus stands on that darkened circle of an unformed world and begins to speak, and there's this mighty Spirit standing there. Go back and read Genesis 1. You're going to find Jesus wasn't alone. The Holy Spirit was there. Why does the Spirit have to be there? I have a theory. I have a theory that the Holy Spirit is the avenue of the Godhead through which this mighty divine energy pours out into creative reality. Jesus said to his disciples, you know all about me. You could fill the world with books. John said we could more than fill the world with books about what it was like to live with Jesus. But he said, you don't have power yet. You won't have power till you receive whom? The Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, I am convinced, is the outlet for power of the Godhead. Was there present at creation. Let that mighty power, creative power of God flow and condense into energy. Mankind's turned that around. We take a little bit of matter and we turn it into destructive energy. God uses energy to make a world. Absolute reversal of the equation. So the issue is, Christ stands here on this unformed world and speaks reality into existence and weaves matter into the complex forms of life that medical science is only beginning to understand. Then at the end of that week, with the authority of a creator, he says, this time is holy. And along come created beings and say, that's real nice, Lord, but we'd like to offer a lovely platter of fruits and veggies. Very same issue that started Lucifer's war. Lucifer's war started over the issue of who's in charge here and what chances do I have to get up on that towering blue and gold throne that Ezekiel said looks just like sapphire. Incandescent with light. The issue is authority. And that, my friends, is why the Sabbath is a defining issue at the end of time. That's why it's worth putting your life on the line as well as your job. In the time of Martin Luther, when he was leading the very successful Reformation, there was a council at Trent at which the fathers of the church got together and said, what are we going to do with this friar? Much of which he says makes sense, and several of the influential thinkers in the church were ready to buy into Luther's idea that there's maybe something to be said for letting the Bible be the sole authority instead of church tradition. And then arose the Archbishop of Reggio, brilliantly blunted that argument by saying, learned fathers, if Martin Luther really thought the Bible and the Bible alone is the sole authority, he'd be worshiping on the seventh day. The council said, wait a second, that makes sense. Even Luther, the reformer, is buying into tradition. The Counter-Reformation took place and it swept back much of Europe into the arms of the Mother Church. And in 1995, up here in a city in Michigan, at St. Catherine's Parish, the parish priest wrote a little newsletter in which he said, the boldest thing the church ever did happened in the first century. We changed the holy day from Saturday to Sunday, not from any notation or authority in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. He went on to say, those who think the scripture should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. So the Sabbath now comes to us not from Sinai so much as from creation week and that wonderful time when life began and two beautiful human beings discovered each other, discovered that cathedral in time, and in a sense were married in it. A reminder of creation. And the Sabbath reminds us that a creative act can occur again. Not just in a world, but in our lives. The Bible says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbath, that they might know what? That I am the Lord that sanctifieth them. Matthew 24:15 is where I would kind of like to close. Now here's the backstory to Matthew 24. Jesus and his disciples are up in the temple. It's one of the last times they'll be there before the crucifixion. And they come down those 13 steps from the court of the priest to the court of the women to the court of the Gentiles. And the marble there is just enormous. It's about, you know, the stones that have been laid there look like probably the trailer on a 18-wheel truck. They're huge. And the disciples are bright young fellows, you know, and they're proud Jewish guys. And I can just see them looking at that gorgeous marble, pointing to it and saying to Jesus, "So look, looked already?" Jesus says, "Fellows, don't look too long at those stones, because they're not going to be here that long. Come a time and there won't be anything left of that." And they get to thinking about that, and it sounds to them like the end of the world. What could bring that magnificent structure down? They walk probably fairly wordlessly, thoughtfully out across the Kidron Creek onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives, sit down with the Lord, and there's a question brewing in their mind, and they say, "Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus starts in that laundry list of things you want to look for. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And in Matthew 24, 15, what does Jesus say? He gives a warning, along with a list of things in the world to look for, about desolation, about iniquity, about plagues, famines, wars, and rumors of wars. He says in verse 15 something that will save the life of the early Christian church. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand. Read Daniel and understand it." That's his advice. "Then let him which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Two very brief verses. Very cryptic. But they got it. Abomination of desolation in the holy place, when you see it happen, don't go back. Don't even go back for your overcoat, just go. Because you're not going to have time to do anything else. The early Christian church studied that, understood it, and when, after a brief departure of the Roman legions from Jerusalem, General Titus brings back the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions, and they throw a circle around Jerusalem. They're approaching now. And way up above the horses are holding these standards on which is a bust of the emperor, that Roman eagle, and the initials SPQR, Senatus Populesque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome. When those things are erect and they come within that few hundred yards of sacred ground around the walls, there's a desolation in the holy place. The Christians recognize it. They have fled. Something pagan, something humanly created, something wrong has entered the holy place near the temple of God in Jerusalem, made in Rome. But think about this. Jesus' warning in Matthew 24 is not just for the first century AD, is it? It's for the 21st century. Now, what about this warning, "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolations stand in the holy place"? There's no significance to the temple anymore. Nothing happening in Jerusalem is going to give us a signal as to when the abomination of desolation has occurred. There must be another holy place. And may I suggest to you, it's the human mind. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. There will be other examples, but I won't take your time. Do your own research. Look it up. I may be wrong. Check this out for yourself. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Know ye not that ye are the" what? "Temple of God." Well, that's what we were talking about in 70 AD, wasn't it? These standards were coming into the precincts of what people still believe was the temple. Now, Paul says, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is" what? "Holy." Might we infer from this that another holy place that Jesus would be concerned about having the abomination of desolation enter at the end of time would be the human mind. What if at the end of time, human beings buy into a counterfeit form of religion that effectively erases the memory of creation and puts human beings on the throne able to determine when divinity will be worshipped? What if that enters the human mind? Is that possibly an abomination of desolation? And if so, when that enters the human mind collectively in a large scale, might that be a time for us to consider Jesus' advice? It's time to move. So at the end of time, I think the Sabbath will serve not only as a blessing to us and as a test of our faith, but as a signal to know when the end is very near and we have to take end time preparations. Notice something. The first abomination of desolation that awakened the early Christian church was made in Rome. Might the second one be as well? Think about it. In a subtle way, could the abomination of desolation seek access to human mind, not because of disbelief, but because of carelessness? Is there a possibility that without meaning to, we could also allow that abomination of desolation into our mind? That while still believing the Sabbath and preaching and proclaiming it, we could act as if it didn't matter. Let me close with three questions so pointed that we may find them offensive. But see, I have an advantage. Nobody here writes my check. Pretty soon I can get in my motorhome and head back for California. So let me close with these three questions. Number one, how do we prepare for the Sabbath? Supposing the Queen of England, for some unexplainable reason, decided she was going to visit your home. She wanted to see a typical Middle Western American home. She said, I'll be there at a certain time. Well, you've been busy. You've been kind of getting things ready for her. She's there. She's arrived at your home. You rush in late. You have to shower. You have to get a few things done. You barge in and say, Majesty, sorry, the house is a mess. Have a seat. I'll be with you in a couple of hours. Now, will she be waiting there with Prince Philip when you come out of the shower? I had the privilege one time of staying in a room that the Queen had stayed in. My wife and I were going up to Yosemite, and there in the Ahwahnee Lodge, there's an upstairs kind of a penthouse. And there, all the rooms were sold out except that one. It's the only one we could get. It's our anniversary, so we thought, well, we'll pay the freight and we'll go up there. The Queen of England and the Duke of Edinburgh had stayed up there in that lovely penthouse suite. That is a place where the fixtures in the bathroom were gold-plated, and what you got on your pillow wasn't a mint, it was a box of chocolates. It was very, very eerie to be in a room where you know Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, had slept. I really admire that lady. She's one of the most gracious people I think planet Earth still has, and we've got a precious few left. Anyway, what if she were going to come to your home and you treated her that way? What about the King of the Universe? Says, I have an appointment with you. It's going to be real easy to keep. All you got to do is watch the sun. Do we properly prepare for the Sabbath? Question number one, I'm preaching to myself more than anybody else. Point number two, how much of the Sabbath day do we spend in the Word? Really? I mean, not speed reading. Reading this stuff, you know, at high speed is like mowing the lawn. You can cover 10 acres and you're a quarter inch deep. What have you gotten out of it? We read the Bible like that, and all we know is the same old thing we've read over and over again, and pretty soon our kids by the age of 8 or 10 are getting bored with it, and by the age they reach teenage years, they said, enough, I just can't take any more of this stuff. They would rather be someplace else. Why? Is it because this book doesn't have enough interesting stuff in it to keep the teenage mind active? Not at all. It's because we have studied the Word so shallowly that we present it in a mediocre way. Look, Dick, look, here's the Bible. It is good. Yes, yes, it is. And after a while, our kids say, just let me out of this. Time to go vertical into the Word. And we can do that so easy now with our computers. You know, you just open one of those good Bible programs. You have all those things open. You have various versions of the Bible. That's how I wrote Lucifer's Diary. I opened every version of the Bible I could find, Bible dictionaries, maps, histories, and last but not least, the whole conflict series, because there's an awful lot of truth in there. Then I drew between the dots and I tried to rewrite the story of the great controversy in a different way, trying to reach the unchurched or trying to reach those who had gotten bored with Adventism and needed something to bring them back. So how much time do we spend in the Word? I mean really going vertically into the Word. Sometimes you can go down into a verse for a waste. I was studying with a rabbi one time. We were doing Hebrew. We began unlayering one of these Hebrew words, just layer after layer after layer. It's like an onion. There's just no end to it. Finally, he said, how far do you want to go? That's the Word of God. Do we really study it? Try it. As a bonus, you may discover your kids aren't bored with worship. Point number three. How much of the Sabbath does Lucifer invade? I mean, our thoughts, our activities, our conversations. There's not nearly a good enough, you know, a lot of what we say isn't good enough for a day linked to that majestic event. When after saying, let there be, in this whole blue-white world is glimmering under this brand new star, Jesus takes the first two human beings and said, here's the temple you're going to be spending the rest of your life in for all eternity if you're faithful. It's a temple in time. We fail here. We rob ourselves of spending quality time with the person we claim to be anxious to be reunited with. Once a week, we have the privilege of an audience with Him at a time of His choosing. And the Bible says that wonderful truth will be rediscovered just before He comes. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Let's close with prayer.
Let us stand together as we pray, please. Of all the gifts that You have given to us, we treasure the Sabbath. We thank You for this precious time that we could spend with You. And we ask, as it was brought to a close in the three questions, that we be in an attitude of repentance and obedience as You reveal areas that we might need to fine-tune in our Christian experience. That when You come in the clouds of glory, we would hear from Your lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We do want to spend eternity with You. We want to spend Sabbath after Sabbath. And now we ask that You would be with us tonight as we go to our various places of rest, that we have a good night's rest and wake up refreshed in the morning to start another day with You. Thank You for loving us so much. Thank You for all the gifts, life and health, the Sabbath, our pets, our friends. Thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.